How about we go to the Lord's Prayer? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together as a family of God, Lord, as brothers and sisters in Christ, to worship you, and to, Lord, put our affections on you, and to lift our voices, Lord, in praise and worship, and let fellowship well, and then to drink in deeply your word. We pray for your blessing, Father, on today's service. What we want to do, Lord, is glorify you. That's our heart's desire. We're so grateful, Lord, that we know you. In these times, Father, that you give us hope and that you give us the strength that we need to think clearly and to live well for you. We want to thank you for taking good care of us. Thank you for bringing us together, Lord. And we just pray this time glorifies you. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, we're, I don't know, kids are just, I guess we're not doing anything like that. So we're in actually Mark chapter 1. You turn there. So I'm going to try something a little different today. And if it bombs, it bombs. But I want to, so here we are in Mark. And just a little background on him, once again. John Mark was not an apostle. He wasn't one of the original. What he was is a disciple of the apostle Peter. And also a disciple of Paul. And so here you have this young man. And the Lord, it's, and I love it because it gives us a picture of a heart that's sold out for Christ. And how he was, no doubt, during the time of Christ, he was probably just a young child from what we gather. And so he was seeing things and looking at the apostles and seeing the ministry and hearing all kinds of different things. In fact, when Peter was in prison, and he was released because the angels released him. He actually went to John Mark's mother's home, whose name was Mary. And remember the story, he's out there knocking on the door and he's looking around saying, I can't believe it, what the Holy Spirit just did for me. And he's knocking on the door, knocking, and Rhoda comes up, her name's Rhoda, and she opens and sees him there, and she just being a ditch brain, I guess, I don't know, I could say that. Slams the door and runs in and says, so I'm imagining him, it's like in the middle of the night, you know, and he's standing there going, really? You know, she's running screaming, it's Peter. Well, John Mark was there, and it was his mom's home, and it kind of tells you how close they were. So here he is all these years later. He was a part of Paul's ministry, he was part of the missionary journeys. In fact, he and Paul had a falling out. They were arguing greatly over something. Who knows? So there was, so John Mark had to be put in his place, perhaps. Maybe there was something going on there, and him, you know, and he went off, and then Peter, I believe, or Paul and Silas, I believe, went off, and that kind of thing. And so here you have all these years later, and he was actually Peter's personal secretary, too. Can you imagine some of the things he heard? And so probably maybe through Peter, what Peter did was commission him to write. And we believe it could be the first gospel. Someone argued that. But this was actually the first gospel. And what he does is he gives a compilation of Peter's sermons. And then that's what, and so when you look at Mark, and most don't study through the book of Mark because guys have just said, well, it's just one repeat after another, and the other gospels are so much fuller. But really what it is just, it's just a blow-by-blow expression of the ministry of Christ. And Mark was commissioned to write this to the church in Rome that was really struggling because this church was going through a lot of hardship. I told you about Nero. We won't go into too much of it. Obviously, he was using the Christians as a scapegoat. He was torturing them. He would dress them in animals' clothing, and then he would release wild animals on them to devour them, or he'd put them in pitch and yet let their bodies be tortured throughout his garden, or he would throw them into the Colosseum for sport. That kind of thing. So these Christians were forced to go underground and went into the catacombs. Well, if you went into the catacombs, that's where they put dead people. That's where skeletons were, things like that. And it was dark and it was gloomy. But let me tell you, not being there, but I imagine when they gathered together, it was such a sense of excitement, gathering together as the children of God. And so here they are. And so they're introduced to this parchment, and it's Mark's gospel. And the pastors there, the one who's teaching, and say, hey, I just received this from John Mark. And I don't want you to listen to what's going on. And because what he was doing, what the Holy Spirit was doing, was just saying, all right, now what I'm going to do is just provide you an understanding of the ministry of Christ in his heart for people. And so really, the Gospel of Mark expresses the humanity of Jesus. Not the humanity, but the servanthood of Jesus Christ. It's about him serving mankind. When you look at Matthew was written to prove the Messiahship of Jesus. It was written to the Jew. Mark was written to show that Jesus is a servant. Luke was written to express the manhood of Jesus Christ. John was written to express the deity of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to look at a little snippet here, just a couple verses. And I just want to kind of, John's name, John Mark, means Jehovah is a gracious giver. And so I just want to read point one here, and then we'll get into immediately point two. And this is the thing, as we look at this, and we have to understand this too, because God is working. He's working in history. And we have to understand that. And it says, God never stops working his sovereign will to fulfillment. His timing is perfect in every way. Whatever he says will come to fruition, all according to his time frame and not ours. He says, remember what happened long ago, for I am God, and there's no other. I am God, and there's none like me. I declare the end from the beginning, and ancient times from is still to come. I say my purpose will stand, and all my good pleasure I will accomplish. So when Jesus broke into redemptive history the first time, he did so at just the right time in fulfillment of all that was prophesied about him. Jesus will break into redemptive history once again. This time he'll rock the world and set in motion his wrath against all godlessness. His admonishment to those of us who know him is, be ready. Be ready. This is oftentimes what I think, when he breaks into redemptive history once again. I mean, he's working in redemptive. I call it redemptive history. Why? God redeeming the people for himself since the time of Adam and Eve. But when he breaks into redemptive history once again, he's going to rock the world. Can you imagine when the rapture takes place? And the neighbor next door says, something's happened. My neighbor, I haven't seen him. And the guy across the street in the church that meets up the road. Or somebody in the family going, what happened to my brother? Where's my mom? What happened to my dad? Where's my cousin? They're gone. And then the neighbor across the street is gone. And I'm not just talking a couple, I'm talking a lot of people. The guy I was working with, who kept on telling me the gospel and I didn't want anything to do with it, is gone. Where are they? And then you can imagine with the 24/7 news cycle, no doubt the aliens have come, right? I mean, come on, just think about it. They're trying to probably pump on that anyways, And all kinds of, but what they'll know is something's changed, and it has. When he comes in the next time, it's going to rock the world. And they're going to remember, those of us who've opened our mouths and have spoken up, they're going to remember, oh, I remember that guy, that pastor Fred, when he said, or I remember when my sister said, I remember they told me these things were going to happen. Now what do we do? And that's just the way it's going to be. So can you imagine? So here we are, and this is where I want to go with John Mark. And so I want to, and I'll just read this. And here we go here. And I'll just say, and so John came, baptizing in the desert region and preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. Okay, so now what happened here is that God broke into redemptive history. And he sent a man by the name of John the Baptist. And we read all about him. The guy was just a little different. He dressed a little differently. He ate a little differently. He just looked a little different, right? But he dressed like this Isaiah the prophet. And so all of a sudden he breaks in. I wonder how word of mouth things got around. Because, I don't know. Did he just start standing in the desert and started preaching? I don't know how it came about. Or did he see somebody walking by and all of a sudden, or did he go to the town? I don't know how he did it, but all of a sudden he's preaching the gospel of repentance in the desert. And I just kind of want to go down and talk about this a little bit. So picture yourself. This is what I try to do. Standing on the bank of the Jordan River with a mass of people as far as you can see. And you ever Have you ever been in a mass of people and you stand on, because I'm kind of a shorter guy, right? You're kind of jumping up and down to see the person you're there to see, right? And you can just see this mass of people. Try to just imagine it. And they're standing there. And everyone's jostling in line to be baptized by this man named John. And there's a sense of excitement as the ones who just got passed by, or just got baptized, passing by her, and they're jabbering in a way of seeing and sensing that there was something very special about this man, John the Baptist. Can you, so just try to imagine, there's a buzz everywhere. You know, the men and women, they're there, and they want to be baptized, they're standing in line, and that line's as far as you can see, and they can see John down there. And the ones that are just jabbering, coming by, just been baptized, things like that. There's a sense of excitement. And it was energizing, this message of repentance. And they all wanted to confess their sins and be baptized because they felt they had to do that. And so some were doing it verbally. Others, maybe out of shame, were really didn't want to let people know what they were confessing. But there was a real sense of repentance going on among these people, and a sense of excitement. The energy was in the air. And John was telling them what to do, what metanoia meant, you know, repentance in the Greek, and how to have a change of mind about sin. So different from the boring rote and antique religiosity they got from the holier-than-thou teachers of the law. Because they went there, and I mean, it was just so rote, and it was boring, and they looked at these arrogant teachers of the law, and they just felt like, and it was so different, this John the Baptist, because he didn't dress like them, and he didn't talk like them, and he didn't look like them, but there was something powerful about what he was saying. And so here they are, and then all of a sudden, they're looking at it, and then when the religious leaders came, and they're all buzzing and talking and everything, like, it's just this energy, and all of a sudden, they see these religious leaders, the way they dress, the way they talk, the arrogance about them and everything else, the religiosity, and then they're like, they're looking at them, and then kind of like a silence went over the crowd, you know, and they see them, and they came, and what he said to them was unheard of. No one ever talked to them that way. This is it. It says, and when he saw many of the Pharisees in Matthew 3 and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers." Can you imagine that? Now, this is the thing that I imagine, that supernaturally the Lord allowed his voice to carry across the masses. And he looks at them and he says, "You brood of vipers." And they're like, "Whoa." And he goes on, he says this, "Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." You can just hear this voice, you know, the diaphragm kicked in, is resonating. And these Sadducees and these Pharisees, no one ever talked to them that way. And here you have this man, this upstart, this desert rat, whatever you wanted to call him. And he's reprimanding them. And the people were all hearing it. And everyone just stared and looked with disbelief. They were speechless. And like the baptizer, they knew they weren't there for these religious teachers weren't there for repentance and baptism, but to assess what was going on in the past judgment and to see whether or not it cut the mustard for them. And so what sparked all that as they listened to these things? And I tell you what it did. It sparked the people to ask, then what is required of us? What is he talking about concerning these things? So they asked, they said, well, if you're asking and telling them that they're going to be condemned, then what about us? So they were asking, what's repentance mean? Metanoia, change of mind, because we don't know. And so you see what was going on. There was a curiosity, and there was a thirst, and there was a desire for change, because the Holy Spirit was moving in them to understand what that is. And so this is what John told him. He said, anyone who has two shirts should share with one who has none. Anyone who has food should do the same. So really what it tells me, if you look at that in between the lines, is it had been a long time since people had treated one another well. It was like, you know, it was one of those everyone's out for himself kind of mentality. Because they really wanted to know what was going on. And so that's what he's saying. Well, you're asking, and this is what I want you to do. And he goes, even tax collectors came to be baptized. Are you kidding me? Everybody hated a tax collector. And he goes, teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you're required to, he told them. And then some soldiers, of all people, asked him, this is in Luke 3, what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. So you see what I get here as we look at this. Are people genuinely concerned about what it means to repent and to change? That was the atmosphere, the energy. And it was electrifying as it moved out through the crowd. And you know, their lives changed because they really took it seriously. And to think, when you think about it, to actually be baptized by John the Baptist. And how many thousands was he baptizing? And just, and they were just walking away. You know what was, when they walked out of the water, after it, there was such a sense of freedom. Things are changing. God hadn't worked in this way in 400 years. And so people of all walks of life were there. And they wanted to take this call to repentance and baptism seriously because they knew something had to change. Something had to change. Things had to change for the better because it seemed like the culture was not in a good place. It seemed to be getting progressively worse. The sin, the party, and the suffering, the attitude, the callousness. Something had to change. Something had to change. And the Lord was about to bring change to the nation of Israel. And they sensed it. And so then you hear them asking, is this the Messiah? Has he finally come? You know, and John, hearing what they were saying, said something else that piqued everyone's curiosity. So they're asking themselves, well, who's he talking about? You see, this is the thing about the Lord loves to, he loves to jumpstart the brain or to shock the brain and to start thinking on a different level than oftentimes we're used to thinking on. That's the beauty of the Word of God, because the Word of God's meant to, right? In some ways, and in other ways, it just waters the soul. Because it brings to mind then the mind of Christ. And I just love it because Jesus breaks into redemptive history at just the right time. And you know, can you sense it? It's on the cusp, you know. It's there, the energy in the air. And we're thinking about these things. And we're all wondering what's going on. And here we are, and you can just sense that he's energizing this church and he's energizing his people to just think about what it means to be called children of God and what's required of us concerning those things. And so here we are, and they're thinking, is this the Messiah? Where's Isaiah the prophet? We don't know. Who is he? And then listen to what he just said, and you can just hear them all just buzzing and talking and things. He says, and he said this about in Mark 1, 7 and 8, after me comes one more powerful than I. The straps to sandals. I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I baptize you with water, but he'll baptize you with the Spirit. What do they mean by that? They're talking because they don't know. They're curious. Who is it that he held in such high regard, or who he holds in such high regard that he would call himself lower than a servant? Who can get any lower than that? Because the servants, because everybody who had money had servants, and it was beneath them to take the sandals off of their feet. The servants did that and washed their feet as they get into the house. It was really beneath. And here John saying, I'm lower than a servant? Doesn't make sense. Who would he hold in such high regard? And then suddenly there's a wave of excitement moving throughout the crowd as they saw John stop and look intently in the direction of a man walking toward them. Oh, there was something different about that strong, muscular man, the way he walked and carried himself. And they all just looked silent. Who is that man? What he did is he walked through the crowd. In fact, they just stepped aside and let him walk by. And he walked through the crowd and went directly to John. And the place just grew silent as everybody watched. And they just instinctively knew that this was the one they had talked about. And you could hear a pin drop. Can you imagine being there? How fantastic. And then they heard John speak, and his voice carried throughout. And they heard him as clear as day. And in John 1, he said, as John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, a man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony. "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me. The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and heard, and I testify that this is God's chosen one." And you can tell the people when they're listening, they're going, "Revealed to Israel? What does that mean? We haven't heard God speak in 400 years. And all of a sudden now, we're told that this man is revealed to us. And Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. Well, lambs are used for sacrifice. What did he mean? What does he mean by that? I mean, that's why we go to the temple. And that's what lambs are used for. And he's talking about him being a Lamb of God. And he goes on, and baptized with the Holy Spirit. What does that mean? And then they look at John, as you know, as Jesus comes out, and they see John hesitating. What are they saying to one another as they're talking? What's the interaction? And then Matthew 3, but John tried to deter him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me?" Because John knew he had no sin in him. He didn't need to repent. John understood that. And Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It's proper for us to do this, to fulfill all righteousness." And then John understood, because it was God's will, and he understood why the Messiah was there. And so what John did is he consented. And so that's sort of a different way of looking at it, but just imagine yourself being there. And so when we look at Mark, when he says this thing, and John came baptizing, he says, well, I'll just read in the beginning, the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is written in Isaiah the prophet, "I'll send my messenger ahead of you." They should have known. But the problem was they were secular. They didn't know the Bible. They weren't taught these things in the synagogue or the temple. The Sadducees and the Pharisees would just bloviate on whatever they felt was, you know, they needed to bloviate on that day, and they weren't being fed the word of God. And you think about those who are in churches today, and all they hear is a bunch of bloviating about nothing. And when the rapture comes, there they are, and are wondering what in the world just took place. And that's because for one reason or another, whomever it might be in the pulpit doesn't feel the gospel to be necessary to preach, let alone have concern for souls. And the need for a soul to come to know Christ because of the temporary nature of life that will be in his presence before we know it. And so is it any different today? And so what Jesus did was he broke into redemptive history to wake up Israel. But he also broke into redemptive history because he was about to offer himself as a sacrifice for the sins of man because he had a heart for souls. And do we have a heart for souls today? I don't know. But things are changing. There's an energy in the air. Christ is coming back, right? And he'll hold accountable those churches who do not preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, because in essence what they do then is they set up anybody who goes there who thinks they are fine with religiosity they're being exposed to. They think they're fine, and they're far from it. And I believe what the Lord is doing is he's calling his people to take a stand for Christ and do whatever is necessary in their lives as aliens and strangers to abstain from the simple desires of war against our soul, as Peter talked about in 1 Peter. You know, and that's just where we are today. And so here we are, and here he is, and he breaks in, and he came baptizing in the desert region, and all these people came baptizing in the Jordan River, and he just, he knew what he had to do. And he said, and this is was his message: after me will come one more powerful than I, with thongs and with sandals, and I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie, and I'll baptize you with water, but he'll baptize with the Holy Spirit. And each and every one of us come to know Jesus Christ and been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We have something special. And I can't even define it at times. It's too much for me to even grasp. But all I know is that I'm indwelt with the Spirit. Praise God for that. So you see what happened when Christ came onto the scene. And you see what happened among the people, because they were coming from all over just to experience what this was like. Wow. Now, what's interesting as we move on here concerning these things, because he said, obviously, that there needed to be repentance and an understanding and a fulfillment of the requirements of the law. And what happened next left everyone with a deep sense of awe, obviously, about the Spirit coming down upon him. So listen to this in verses 10 and 11, and he gives this. So at that time, and I'll just read verse 9, Jesus came from Nazareth in Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And as Jesus was coming up out of the water, he saw heaven being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove, and a voice from heaven, "You are my son whom I love. With you I am well pleased." Now, I look at this and I go, did they hear God's voice? That's an interesting question to ask. Here they are and are witnessing all these things. I would venture to say that they probably did hear God's voice. And not only that, they saw what looked like this dove come down from heaven and descend upon it, just kind of be saturated by this stuff, this whole being. And there they are, and they're looking at that. And can you imagine what they're saying? And so did they hear God's voice and see this dove? And I believe so, because what God was doing was ushering in the ministry of his son, Jesus Christ. And what was happening was unique to redemptive history. And it was something that no doubt they were all standing around with their mouths agape as they looked at this going, I can't believe what I just saw. As the heavens opened up, can you imagine? That's the God we serve. And they knew it. Things were about to change. God's finally bringing about change in Israel, and we're a part of it. And he piqued their curiosity and their intrigue and their awareness and of their need to change in a culture that had long lost its excitement for the covenant love of God. And there they were. I can't believe this. And this is the thing with us, and this is my encouragement to you, is I just kind of never lose your enthusiasm for the things of Christ. Don't. I wake up every morning, wake up and just say, Lord, it's going to be another, but I thank you that I know you. Please, Father, keep my excitement up, my thanksgiving, my gratitude. I don't want to become bitter or angry or despairing. I just want to appreciate all that you've given me. How precious, Lord. So don't lose your enthusiasm. And that's what I love about Jesus, because he came and he brought enthusiasm into the lives of people who are desperate and thirsty and so sick and tired of the religiosity, and so sick and tired of everything that they were seeing, sick and tired of how people were treating one another, just beat down. And Jesus comes in, and it's such a sense of excitement. I would love to have been there. And so I believe as he broke into redemptive history, it was bringing them hope. Now we're going to shift gears. All right, this is Mark. I said last week this word euthus, E-U-T-H-U-S in the Greek. It means immediately. It's used 47 times in the book of Mark. And it's only used a couple times throughout the rest of Scripture. And so here we are. I mean, after this baptism, and he gets anointed with the Holy Spirit, now he gets launched in the ministry. But one thing had to happen with him before that. Because we understand Jesus as being just fully man too, right? And one thing that had to happen was there had to be a testing. And so he was about to be tested, or tempted, as some put it. And so here we are. And so that word 47 times denotes urgency. And so he says this, at once, in verse 12, that word euthys, immediately, there it is, at once. It says the Spirit sent him into the desert. And he was in the desert 40 days, being tempted by Satan. And he was with wild animals, and angels tended to him. Okay, so that's all Mark writes about it. So I'm going to open it up a little bit, because I think it's important we understand these things, right? So right away, immediately, he's probably still soaking wet. Who knows? The Holy Spirit grabs him, and it says in some versions, drove him into the desert. Now, anybody here ever dwell in a wet desert for an extended period of time? You know, some of us know what the desert's like, right? Yeah. Well, over there in Israel, it's inhospitable, believe me. And it's hot. And the temperature is just, like even around the Sea of Galilee, the temperature for half a year is like over 100 degrees or 90s. And when maybe we don't realize just how hot it is. And so what he did is he took him from the Jordan River and immediately drove him into the desert. And I just kind of, and so I'm not really reading these points. You can kind of read them as we go along. I'm kind of emphasizing what's in them anyway as we go down through this. And so what he was about to do, obviously, is he was about to be challenged. And he's fulfilling prophecy, obviously, because he's not messing around. And he's not dragging his feet like some people think that he is, because God's always working. But he had to show something to us about the nature of this man, Jesus Christ. Because he was a man. And so he's about to be challenged. And so why was his testing necessary? And we know that, obviously, he was sinless. But he was being tested and tempted with all temptation and testing. And through that, there's a choice to be made, isn't there? I mean, well, all of us, we get temptation. There's a choice. You know how it is. Go ahead and do it.
No, don't do it.
You know, that kind of thing. Come on, you want to do it? No, I don't want to do it.
Come on,
you know. All right. You know. So Jesus had choices to make. And he was about to face the strongest adversary, the most powerful adversary of evil. He was about to face what most of us don't have to face, that direct interaction with Satan, even though we're told that he's a roaring lion looking to whom he devour. We're told to put on the full armor of God to resist, obviously, the arrows of Satan. So we do have interaction with demonic forces, whether we realize it or not. But Satan was going to talk to him face to face. And that's really my point. And so here he is. And so I'm just going to read this point, bring it out, point three. Jesus' first responsibility after his baptism was to prove to mankind his power over Satan's powerfully deceptive ways. Satan, in his arrogance, had to try to get the Son of God to sin. He had seen him in all his glory. It was even created by him, but now he was dealing with Jesus as a man in a weakened state, hungry, thirsty, and exhausted. Satan had several thousand years to hone his craft of deception. After all, he easily deceived Adam and Eve and so many more over the centuries. What he didn't count on was that Jesus' love for the Father and for lost souls far outweighed any temporary pleasure or benefit he might have gained by accepting anything Satan had to offer. All right, so now he's going to be tested immediately. Before he even begins to minister, let's say, to the people of Israel, there was something he had to do. And so what he tried to do, Satan, in all his arrogance, was try to get the Son of God to trip up. And he's done it, like I said, so easily throughout all the centuries. And we even read of people who just fell recently, you know. Because of, they never want to just say, you know, just call the sin for what it is. You know, there was a moral, you know, failing or whatever. Satan slugs the chip off. You know, the battle that's going on, him wanting to devour, to destroy anything good in your life. So what he tried to do is he tried to get this Son of God, whom he hated, by the way, tried to get him to trip up. I can do it. No one's smarter than me. No one more wily than me. No one more intelligent. No more one as deceptive as me. And so that's what he tried to do. He had caused great leaders, King of Israel, Judah, even David, and then after God's own heart, to fall. Surely I can trip this man up. He's just a man. Oh yeah, Son of God, and look at him in the state that he's in. And so that's what he tried to do. And he tried to do things. He tried to appeal to his flesh, and he tried to appeal to his pride. And that's what Satan really tries to nail us with, doesn't he? And so what he said basically is, I'll easily get him to doubt his father's word. I'll easily get him to depend on his own strength and power. I'll hit him where most falter and fall. I'll appeal to his pride. He's suffering, he's weak, he's hungry, he's dirty, he's tired, all alone in this forsaken, forlorn place. Surely he's discouraged and feeling hopeless. And now's the time to devour him. And then the destiny of the souls of mankind are mine. You see the great battle going on for souls today. And it's no small battle. It's a tremendous, lethal, powerful, deadly battle for the souls of mankind. And those of us who have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, can you imagine what that has meant for us? Who are we? To be purchased by the blood of Christ, to be sealed with the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption, to be justified and sanctified. Who are we to be able to escape the wrath that's coming upon this world because God's going to deal with it? Who are we to escape all that? Well, I tell you, the reason is because the Holy Spirit moved in our hearts to draw us into a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God honors that. And what we have been given is this gift and all what we have in store for us. And do we cherish it? And I believe the Lord's moving his churches and believers, men and women alike, sons and daughters of the living God, to come and cherish what they've been given. And to live well for him in the days that we have left, and to stop playing around. Oh, enjoy life. Have fun. He's not saying don't do those things, but do it all under the umbrella of my lordship. Because those who love me obey my commands. And so here we have Jesus. You see what he went through? He was willing to suffer like this. Even to go to the cross, but to suffer in this way, he suffered tremendously in what he went through. And so here we are, and we'll just look at some of these. They show us several things. It was necessary for Jesus to experience what it was like to be tempted as a man, to deepen his awareness of the power of temptation, especially when we're weak and most vulnerable to bow to our own evil desires and Satan's attempt to get us to do so. Do you ever notice when he attacks? The state of mind you generally have when that happens. I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm so, I say that. I just got blindsided here. I wasn't expecting that. And he just loves to hit us when we're at our weakest. Because we see that in the example of our Savior. And so that's really, it's interesting because our foundation, listen, our foundation is the rock. So when we're hit, when we are weak, we're still standing on the rock. And the rock is what gives us stability and strength. And I'm so grateful for that because I don't have to depend on my strength. I don't have to depend on the weak foundation that I myself think that I can provide or whatever that might be. I'm standing on the rock. And that's where Jesus stood. And so he wanted to identify with the humanity of mankind. after going through what he did. And it says here in Hebrews 4:15, for we don't have a high priest who's unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet did not sin. He didn't sin. Or Hebrews 2:17 and 18, for this reason, he had to be made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, our high priest, the one who sympathizes and empathizes with us, the one when we're all by ourselves sitting there, perhaps weeping, or just all consumed with weakness, or with uncertainty and despairing. And we have a high priest who is ministering to us and loving on us in ways we can hardly imagine. Thank you, Lord. All because of what he went through, because he was willing to be, for 40 days he went through this. We don't know all that he was subject to. Temptation will also provide a way of escape that you may be able to endure. A way of escape. You've got to understand that. Some get too easily defeated. Listen, don't ever open the door. You'll hear me say, don't open the door. So whatever it is, it's not worth it. And that door is very hard to close. And so here he is, I'll provide a way out. Look at Jesus' circumstances. Well, in all this. And he did not sin, he was sinless. His circumstances caused him to suffer greatly. He endured multiple temptations. He was in a very weakened physical state. It was hot, dusty, very inhospitable environment to be in. He was mentally exhausted, and he was dealing with a direct, in-your-face attack by Satan himself. It was like a roaring lion looking to get him to sin, to devour him. And he had no mercy on Jesus whatsoever. No doubt he thought Jesus was easy prey. But the thing, like I said, that he didn't count on Jesus' love for the Father, that he also didn't count on Jesus' love for lost souls. He didn't count on that. You know. Love of the day of the Father was more important than anything Satan had to offer him. And on top of that, he had no evil desire to sin us. James 1:14 and 15, but each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desires and the what? Enticed. I have to say this, you're going to say it before, I am a flat liner. That guy doesn't have a heartbeat. Because I don't allow anything in my life to entice me. And I don't care what people think, I'm boring, it doesn't matter to me. I don't, yeah. Flat liner, baby. Then after desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives what? Birth to death. I don't want anything to do with that. And so we have Jesus' heart for loving and obeying God or pleasure or anything else because it's temporary gained by accepting Satan's offer. So here we have, so what did he kill? We'll just kind of wind down here. A couple things, and we already covered it, but I'll just kind of just briefly talk about his temptations that he endured. Satan's first offer was to prove, was to say to Jesus, prove to me you're the Son of God. Surely you can make it easier on yourself by just saying the word. You know, all you got to do. And he was really appealing to the lust of the flesh because Jesus was really hungry. Can you imagine not eating for 40 days? Anybody here ever not eating for 40 days? I can't make it past noon. I mean, I love food just like everybody else, you know. 40 days. Matthew 4:3-4, the tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, can you imagine that? I wonder what that was like. I wonder what his voice was like as he hovered over the Messiah, the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus' stomach is growling. He's probably so weak from not eating. He's emaciated. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And in essence, what he was saying is, I don't have to prove anything to you. Who are you that I should take advice from you? Isn't that interesting? Who are you, Satan, that I should take advice from you? Obeying God the Father and His word is more important than escaping any discomfort or suffering I might go through. I'm here to fulfill the will of the Father. Oh, Satan's thinking to himself, well, all right, I didn't get him on that one. I'll get him on this one. And the second offer appealed to the pride of life. This is what trips most of us up, by the way. And I've talked about it before, and we've got to be aware of pride, because it's a root sin. And it can cause a wall to come up where we don't recognize our sin. And it can do so much damage in the lives of those that are around us. And so this is what he appeals to, his pride. Matthew 4, 5, and 7. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. Can you imagine? If you're the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down. For it is written, he'll command his angels concerning you, and they'll lift you up into their hands so that you will not strike your foot against the stone. You've got to throw yourself down. You're cool. You'll be able to handle it. After all, if you're the Son of God. And Jesus looked at him and he answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. In essence, Jesus told Satan that he didn't need to jump off the temple or the pinnacle to prove that God would take care of him. How about that? God's truth, his word tells me that he'll take care of me, and that's good enough for me. And so really what he tried to do then is appeal to his pride. And then the third temptation was lust of the eyes. Interesting. All the ones that we deal with, Matthew 4, 8, and 10. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I'll give you, he said, if you bow down and worship me. Wow. Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan. You ever do that? I do it. Get behind me. For it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. What was Satan's offer? Let's become partners. Forget that kingdom of God. We can become, all you got to do is worship me, and I'll give you anything you want. How many people have fallen into that temptation? Too many. That's why it's so dangerous when people become powerful or churches become too big or pastors have too many people, you know, running after them and putting them on pedestals and things of that and everything else. It's a dangerous place to be because after a while, it's pride, you know. And they're being offered things that they really shouldn't be offered because people are just kind of daft and clueless as to the damage they're causing. And all these kind of, Satan's just happy, man. He's skipping around, destroying. You know, you look at Jesus in his example here. And so we offered a partnership to Jesus. We could work together. We'll be the most powerful, successful, you will, man that's ever lived. And that's as he was saying, choose me, idol me over God, and I'll give these things. And Jesus, in turn, told him, no matter how hungry, tired, think about this, lonely, and beat down I am. He's telling Satan, you're not worth all the souls that would be lost if I put myself over and above those whom I came to die for. Wow. When you think about the lessons that we can learn about Jesus and his manhood and how he came to serve and the self-sacrifice that he was willing to go through for each and every one of us. And I am so grateful. Let's turn to the Lord in prayer. Lord, as we bow before you, cry out for mighty outpouring of your Spirit upon us in these days. We're desperate for it, Lord. We're trying to figure things out and make sense of things in a lot of ways. And we know deep in our heart, our hearts resonate with gratitude and thanksgiving for what you've given us. We feel special in so many different ways, but yet sometimes we get confused or we feel weakened or we're not quite sure what to do or how to handle the different situations that we might be in. And all we want to do, Lord, is keep our eyes on you and trust you and lean on our own understanding. Just acknowledge you in all your ways. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to be that. Lord, I pray for a special outpouring of your spirit upon each and every one here. That you would move in our hearts in special ways for the ones who are not with us in the same, for all your churches who preach the word of God. And we just ask for your protection, a hedge of protection around each and every one of us, Father. Please give us wisdom and guidance and direction and understanding as to the steps we should be taking even this very day, Lord. And we just want to be faithful and true to you as we wait for your appearing, Lord Jesus, when you call us up into the clouds. And we want to be ready and watchful. Meanwhile, for your blessing that we can just enjoy life and laugh and with deep gratitude over all the blessings you've given us, Lord. And for the ones that are despairing and the ones that are broken down, and you would just bless them with a special quickening of your spirit and nourishment, and that they would be able to drink deeply of your love and your grace and your mercy. The ones that are hurting physically, emotionally, Lord. And we just look to you and knowing that you have us by the hand and that you're giving us what we need to get through this life. But we just think about how you've gathered us together today to worship you and to just love on one another and to enjoy fellowship. What a privilege, Lord. Ever since you were here, Jesus, the first time, you've been calling your saints together. And that resonates with us, Father. So we want to thank you for today. Thank you for being our God and our hope and our Savior. And we just want to tell you we love you very much, and we thank you that you love us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.